With me to Matthew chapter, just a minute, 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. While you're doing that, my wife and I have a request. I hope none of you will feel that this is not proper. We like to remember our spiritual fathers from the past. And I'll never forget one of the first Sundays after Brother Milton had gone home to be with the Lord, you sang Beautiful Star of Bethlehem. And most of us remember that beautiful, strong tenor voice of his. And on the way home, my wife said to me, "It's just not the same since Milton's not here." So our request is, if one of the choristers sometime during this season would feel led to lead that song, Beautiful Star of Bethlehem, and in so doing, plead with the tenors in the congregation to sing out loud. So if one of you choristers will keep that in mind, we would appreciate it very much. I don't even know then if you can make up for Milton, but it'll be a very good attempt, that I know. Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. I'm sorry, it's chapter 16, 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That last verse, a word properly spoken at a proper time. It wasn't his time yet. We read that different times in the scripture. His hour had not yet come. Here he tells them not to broadcast, "I am the Christ." But boy, later on, he charged them, go shed it abroad. That's important for you and I in evangelistic emphasis, a proper word at a proper time. Shall we reverently kneel for prayer?
It's a good to see each of you. Here, your faces, your love for the Lord that shines through, and it's good to know we're connected as well with those listening in by phone. We bring you greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, the originator, the owner, the architect, the builder, and the head of this body, of each of you this morning. The title of our message is A Called Out People. Question: am I correct if I say we go to church on Sunday morning? Is the following question valid? Where do you attend church? How about the accuracy of this statement? Pleasant Hill has church every Sunday evening. Even though we may understand that the word church, as used in the Bible, means a body of believers, and that it's not a building, there exists a subtle tendency to associate the word church with a worship service or with the building itself. neither association is biblically correct, even though the English word has come to mean a worship service or even a building. Look up the word church in the dictionary, and you will notice some biblically inaccurate definitions. We don't go to church or attend church. We are the church. The word church in Scripture is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which means called out ones. Numerous times in the New Testament, there is a distinction made between the meeting place and the people. For example, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. To paraphrase the last part of the verse, we could say, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, along with the body of believers who meet in their house. Did you take notice to the sign out front as you turned into the parking lot? It reads, Pleasant Hill Brethren, meeting house. Sunday school 9:30, worship 10:30, Sunday evening 7:15, Wednesday evening 7:30, visitors welcome. The white building in which we are assembled is the meeting house and not the church. The believers who meet here are the church, a local body of believers. When we go home today after the service, the church will be going home as well. The meeting house stays here at 9002 Orchard Road, and it will no longer contain the church until the next worship service. Church doesn't happen just on Sundays in this sanctuary or any sanctuary. The church is God's called out people, functioning wherever they are every single day. The church functions in our homes, in our workplaces, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods. In these locations, we are to be active, representing Christ as He provides grace and strength and wisdom and comfort and forgiveness, which we all need to carry out the work which He has called us to do. Another question. What is the significance of the word brethren in our congregational name? The word brethren can be defined as the plural of brother, as in a relative. But often in Scripture, and especially in the epistles, it refers to a spiritual relationship among the church family. Hebrews 2:12 is one instance where the word brethren refers to believers who are spiritually one in Christ. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The word brethren, as used in this scripture, is synonymous with the word church. It refers to the spiritual relationship we have in the family of God. Ephesians 3:14 and 15 supports this truth. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The word brethren is used in numerous denominational names, signifying the spiritual relationship within the church. But the word brethren is not unique to just those denominations. It is a biblical term. A verse of the song, Family of God, comes to mind. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family. And these are so dear. When one has a heartache, we all shed the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags to riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this side, for I'm part of the family. The family of God. Worldwide, there is one spiritual family made up of brothers and sisters in the Lord, and there is one true church. The universal church is the entire body of believers, both on earth and in heaven, from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation who have been called out of this world. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. A good Mennonite brother who has devoted his life to serving God in the city of York has attended services here at Pleasant Hill numerous times in the past. And he once asked me the following question. There are many denominations here on earth, but when we get to heaven, there will be just one. What will we be called? I was taken back at his answer. You know what he said? Brethren. And in fact, that answer is scriptural. Revelation 12:10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. I might say that not only is the term brethren used, but we have other terms such as saints and many others. The church is made up of the body of believers who are called out of this old world. This congregation made a decision on November 11th to come out of an apostate and a reprobate denomination that allowed the world to come in. The unity of our vote was encouraging and significant. But as a local body of believers, we need to be on our guard and we need to take heed. There will be attempts by the enemy to weaken our vitality, to cause dissension, and to generate a love for the world and the pleasures that are therein. We need to be aware and to strive to maintain a true biblical church. And we need to strive to uphold and obey the scriptures. Love God above all else. So this morning, I'd like to ask the question, what are some marks of a true biblical church? I'm going to share 10 identifying characteristics. Definitely not exhaustive, but characteristics that, if present, are indicators that there is a true church body. What are those 10 characteristics? Number one, it has local membership. Many times when the word ecclesia appears in the New Testament, it refers to a particular gathering of Christians in a particular place. The word is used to describe people who know one another and share their lives together. Membership in that body is undergirded by an identifiable biblical qualification or qualifications and principles for how they should love and serve one another and engage in God's mission together. Each member is called and equipped to serve others. We can read in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, with a diverse array of gifts and abilities, how these come together to form the cooperative whole. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So, it has local membership. Number two, it has biblically qualified leadership. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are chapters that are clear and precise, listing the qualifications required for church leadership. Such leaders are never meant to be tyrants, but rather shepherds, laboring for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Church leaders who are called have the responsibility of equipping their fellow church members with the necessary tools to build up the body. Number three, it has biblical teaching and preaching. Faithful, biblical teaching and preaching encourages growth. And it's the means by which Jesus leads his church. Sound biblical interpretation requires much time, effort, study, and training. So church leaders have a tremendous responsibility to feed the church of God. Otherwise, there will be no growth. True biblical doctrine is essential. Timothy was told the following in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Paul's counsel in Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, states this truth. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. The Bible is authoritative. And once it isn't viewed as authoritative, the church goes downhill. Because now they're obeying man rather than God. Number four, it practices the ordinances. Healthy churches regularly observe the ordinances. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." An ordinance is understood as an instruction to be observed by more than just one believer. It represents a spiritual principle. During the Luffy service practiced here at Pleasant Hill, we observe the ordinances of feet washing, the Lord's Supper, the communion of the bread and the cup, the kiss of charity, and the assembling together. The anointing and the laying on of hands are also ordinances. It's important to be part of a body. You can't practice those as an island to yourself. Number five, it has spirit-filled, truth-proclaiming worship. The local churches come together to exalt God, to offer praise, to sing together, to share testimonies of God's grace, and to preach and teach the Word. We spur one another on toward Christ. True worship has both spirit and truth. The two extremes of worship, spirit only or truth only, are prevalent today. The enthusiastic from the heart worship is important, but if it is not based on all of God's truth, the worship is not genuine. There are groups who get together and they sway back and forth and they jump up and down and they beat the drums and rock the rafters with their music. And their emotions are stirred to a fever. But if their worship is not founded on the truth, it's not true worship. The other extreme of worship is focused only on following the truth to the T. But if it's performed without a yielded, sincere heart, it's not genuine worship. The doctrine may be correct, and the practice may have its basis in Scripture, but the fervency of the Spirit is lacking. There's no vibrancy of life evidenced by God's Spirit poured out in the spirits of the worshipers. They know the truth, but there's little zeal or enthusiasm. A true biblical church with true worshipers has both spirit and truth in balance. Jesus said in John 4:23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Number six, it prays together. Every major advance of the gospel in the book of Acts comes about as a response to the people of God praying together. You look at the revivals in the past, the great revivals that swept the country, they were preceded by prayer. If we desire the same, then like the early church, we must devote ourselves to prayer. In Acts 2:42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." There's something about regularly joining together with both dedication to and desperation for communion with God that renews the fervor within us for God. A healthy church not only prays, but prays one with another. Number 7, it has fellowship one with another. Fellowship described in the Bible encapsulates all of the one another's. Take a concordance sometime or on the computer and type in one another. See how many verses come up. It's amazing. Love one another, serve one another, care for one another, teach one another, serve one another, admonish one another, build up one another, bear with one another. Bible, biblical fellowship is about sharing our lives with fellow church members. Allowing the simplest and the deepest aspects of our lives to become intertwined. No one is intended to live the Christian life in isolation. And the lone Christian is just as likely to wither in loneliness as he is to stumble in disobedience. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Number 8, it upholds accountability and discipline. Just as we need fellowship to spur us on to obedience, we also need accountability to call us back from sin. We know from Hebrews 12:6 that the Lord disciplines his children. Every earthly father who is truly loving his son or daughter will discipline that son or daughter. In 1 Corinthians 5:12-13, and in Matthew 18, we see that Christ passes the responsibility of discipline on to the church family. Those verses from 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 read respectively, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges." And then in Matthew, therefore, are still in 1 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Then on to Matthew. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." There's other scriptures as well, but while church discipline is never easy or desirable, it's necessary for the church to fulfill its God-intended purpose on this earth. The goal of church discipline is not to punish a failing brother or sister. On the contrary, the purpose to bring that person to a point of godly sorrow and repentance so that he or she turns from sin and experiences a fully restored relationship with God and other believers. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. Individually, the intent is healing and restoration. But corporately, the purpose is to build up, to edify, and to strengthen the entire body of Christ. You know, another vital reason for church discipline is to maintain the testimony of the church to the world. Unbelievers are watching. Sometimes they know better than we do. We are to be a light in a dark world, a city set on a hill. If the church looks no different than the world, then it loses its influence and witness. Number 9, it is involved in evangelism. As Paul questioned in Romans 10, 14, and 15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Churches are built through the fervent, faithful proclamation of Christ and him crucified. Therefore, it's the responsibility of the local church to be a mouthpiece of Christ, calling out to all who would come to repentance and new life. But you know, the new believer's walk doesn't end when they answer the call. Indeed, it has only begun. And that leads us to number 10. It practices faithful discipleship. According to Matthew 28, 16 to 20, the command to make disciples of all nations is qualified by two activities: baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Once a believer has declared allegiance to Christ and is baptized, it's the responsibility of the local church to be the place where they can learn obedience to Christ's commands and how to live faithfully the Christian life. A true church is a group of people intentionally living out the timeless, universal truths of the gospel, exemplifying Christ by holy, sanctified living. I shared this account with the official board, and I would like to pass it along today as an encouragement for us all. Brother Ray Mummert called for a day of prayer and fasting on Wednesday, November the 7th, prior to our congregational vote on Sunday evening, November 11th. Early Wednesday morning, around 5:45, I was walking in the valley east of the meeting house, parked along the road, walked up the driveway to the chicken house to do some work before school. I remember the cold, crisp, early morning air and the unclouded night sky with stars scattered in the black expanse. Most obvious, however, was the full moon, which from my vantage point was suspended low in the sky, directly over the meeting house. The moon's reflected light glowed brightly and brilliantly, illuminating the building and the landscape around. At that point, I was given a thought from above. And this is what it was. Pleasant Hill will continue to be a beacon of God's light in the dark night of this old world. That was before the vote. A verse also came to mind from 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. My prayer for this church that I love is that we would continue to be true to the word. And take heed as a light shining in a dark place. May we as well experience dynamically the dawn and the day star arising in our hearts. God bless you.
Please stand for closing prayer.